Oh my goodness, this is crazy, isn't it? Look at this. That hurts me a little bit. I want you to know I'm having a little angst sitting up here today, but I want to be hopeful. But that's kind of tough. Hey, listen, it's good to be back with you. Ellen and I had some time away. The first week, to be honest with you, I was in a four-day conference. It's called the Exponential Conference. It was fantastic. It was amazing to hear some of the gifted speakers that I got to be a part of, to be a part of the workshops, and just to listen. During one of those times, though, we had to figure out what we wanted to do for lunch every day because you were kind of on your own. And we were looking to try to find, you know, where might be a good place. And one of them mentioned they had soul food. Now, I'm going to tell you what. I love soul food because that's Southern stuff, right? So we said, hey, let's try this place. So we walk in. This place is just packed with people. And they have like five or six different meats, 15 different vegetables, all this stuff. They had black-eyed peas and boiled okra. Now, I'm going to tell you something, friends. That'll make your tongue slap your brains out. That's so good. I mean, that's just amazing. The reason I love boiled okra so much is you don't have to chew it long, and it takes nothing to swallow it. I want you to know. It's just that quick. But we went there. It was so good. We told some other people about it, and they said, hey, I want to go too. So we went a couple of days later to go again. Now, what it was is you walked into this place, and they served you kind of like cafeteria style. But then you walked outside, it was in a little strip mall, you walked outside in a hallway and they had two tables and six chairs. And that was the dining area in the hallway. So we're sitting out in the dining area and we're eating. And a man walked by us. He was kind of a strikingly handsome guy. He's probably a little bit older than me, but I noticed that he was staggering a little bit. And so he walked up and he said, will you loan me a dollar? I don't know why he looked at me. I must be the mark. But he looked at me, he said, would you give me a dollar? And I said, you know what, buddy, I'm sorry, but I won't give you a dollar, but this is what I'll do. If you're hungry, I'll take you in right now and buy you a plate of food. If you need something to drink, I'll take you in and buy you a sweet tea. He goes, no, man, I just need a dollar. And I said, you know, I can't do that. And he was hiding behind him the drink he already had. And I said, you know what, I'm sorry, I can't, but let me tell you again, I will take you in and buy you lunch. I'll sit with you and eat with you. And he said, no, he goes, man, what do y'all do? And I said, believe it or not, we're all preachers. And you should have seen the look on his face. I mean, it was amazing. But it wasn't for the reason you think. He said, I used to be a pastor. And he said, I made some really poor decisions. And he said, in fact, I used to be on TV. And then it struck me, I knew where I'd seen his face. He was that prominent. And here he is at such a broken place. And it made me think of today's teaching, hope, when life has been poorly lived. And listen, all of us have lived it poorly from time to time. Don't kid yourself. Maybe not to the extent that some have, but we all have the capacity to live life poorly. Because underneath so much of us is some selfishness. It's something that we think about ourselves more than we should, and we think about others less than we should. But we have that capacity to be poorly lived. In fact, I want you to know, many times I think our life, as we look back on it, is like a picture on a canvas. And honestly, for some people, I think of people that I know well, and their thoughts and their actions and their words have painted in broad strokes this great landscape of just lushness, because they've lived their lives by pouring into other people, by nurturing other people, by caring about other people. And when you look at their picture, their painting of what they've done, you're just amazed at the capacity to do good in one life. And then there are others, friends. There are others who, over a lifetime, their canvas honestly is pretty barren. And it describes it all. And not so much they have given their lives to investing and nurturing in others, but they have been about their own self-serving, their self-indulgence. They've been more about themselves than they ever have thought about being about other people. Their canvas surmises for you and me what a life looks like that has been poorly lived. Now, I want to tell you something. There are some of us today who have a barren canvas, perhaps in certain portions of our lives. But I'm going to tell you what I was reminded also. There are those of us today who have suffered the effects and suffered the bruises of being connected to another's life that has been poorly lived. It's not of our own choosing, for lack of a better phrase. Please hear me, friends. It's just the hand we were dealt. But we have suffered the consequences of that hand. We have the consequences, we have the scars from growing up in an environment that, let's be honest, just didn't contain very healthy or fertile soil. It was just no place to plant a garden. And yet we have that. Because please know, friends, a life poorly lived has a wake with it. And in that wake, there is brokenness. And I tell you what's amazing to me is how many people, honestly selfish people, believe that their lives can be lived in a singular notion. It's all about me. It's all about my life. It's about my way. And it's no one's business what I do. But here's the truth, friends. Please hear me. Here's the truth. No life is singular. I mean, life's very creation took the participation of dual entities, or it would have never gotten done. For those of us who believe that we live in total isolation, or that our lives do not rub up against other folks in a way that affects and influences them, please hear me, we're kidding ourselves. Every life that has ever been lived, every life that is represented in this place today, touches another life in a way that either causes joy or pain, happiness or hurt. And in most cases, those results lie in direct response to the personal choices that you and I make as individuals. But I'm going to tell you, there's a point to the teaching today. And that gentleman in that hallway reminded me of this. In the grace and in the forgiveness of Jesus, there is always hope for a new beginning. Even when life has been poorly lived, or even when you and I have been hurt by a life poorly lived. Ken and I were talking earlier today. Here's the truth. Friends, if redemption for every person is not really possible, we ought to shut these doors. Because we are all about redemption. We are all about new beginnings in Jesus. We are all about finding grace and giving grace. We're all about being granted mercy and extending mercy. Please hear me, friends. Please hear me. In the grace and forgiveness of Jesus, there's always hope for a new beginning. And in Luke chapter 15, Jesus provides for us that hope. And I want to tell you something. There's something powerful about this chapter. And I love the way Luke begins it, because Luke gives to the church an understanding of really why we exist. Listen to what he says in Luke 15, 1 and 2. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners. Now listen, he's not talking about folks that just off kilter a little bit. He's saying these are notorious people. These are the worst of the worst. And this is where we find Jesus. He says, and the tax collectors and notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. Isn't that powerful? This made the Pharisees and the teachers of the religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. It literally means that he had fellowship with them. It means that he had relationships with them. You see, part of the fact, I really believe, was not only the fact that they disdained Jesus so much because he ate and associated with sinners. I really believe they were seriously upset because Jesus gave them hope in the midst of their brokenness, in the midst of their sinfulness. It is Jesus that they come to hear. There's something astounding to me about the power of the Word of God and the power of Jesus to attract people who literally almost disdain Him. You know, when I worked for a Christian organization called Christian Union, and fabulous, man, we had ministries at every Ivy League school in Stanford. And I want to tell you, you're talking about the bastion of humanism. And it was amazing. Almost every week when we would have a collected call, somebody would be talking about someone who had come as an atheist to the Bible studies because they were just so intrigued with the Word of God. They were drawn to Jesus. They had no understanding of the church. They had no understanding of the gospel. In fact, maybe their experiences were totally negative, totally off the kilter. But here they were. They would come. And over time, months, over times, the word would just wear down the barriers that the enemy had placed around their hearts, and they would come to know Christ. Ellen will testify, is one of the most powerful things I've ever been a part of in my life. I'm going to tell you, there's something, friends, about Jesus. And church, what we've got to understand, please hear me say this. Please hear me say this. I just want to pause a moment. Mine and your responsibility is to share Jesus with our neighbors and the people that we work with and the people that we associate with. You know what I found out at this conference? Less than 1% of all believers ever talk about Jesus with somebody else. Now, I want to ask you, in the last 3 years, how many people have you talked to Jesus about? How many have you shared your faith with? How many have we discipled in the faith? That we care enough that we're not going to only make disciples, we're going to multiply disciples. And when Nate was sharing up here a moment ago, please hear me, friends. Catalyst, we're going to be about discipleship. And we're going to grow each other in the faith. Because I promise you, you cannot give away what you don't own. And we have to, even coming from Luke 15, we have to understand the power of Jesus that we hold and the capacity that we have to share and give him to others to transform their lives. That's our calling as a church. Luke makes this so perfectly clear. You see, what others saw as hopeless, Jesus viewed with hope. What others viewed as discardable, Jesus saw as renewable and redeemable. That is exactly why Jesus follows this up and tells a story. And he does so with a great intent. Listen to what Luke says in Luke 15, 11. He says, and to illustrate the point further, he's trying to mark his disciples and those listening with these words. He says, to illustrate this point further, Jesus told them a story. And it's the story we call the prodigal son or the wayward son. And I want you to know as we go into it that Jesus tells this story in three distinct parts. And he does so with great intention because it gives to you and me a greater understanding of the gospel and the good news. The first one, he really talks about the struggle of character flaws. Let's be honest, poorly lived lives usually deal with character flaws of some type. And I tell you, I can speak so greatly about that because I have so many flaws. You do too. We all have them. We wish we didn't. But every once in a while, do our character flaws show up in our living? Do they show up in how we treat each other? Do they show up in your marriage from time to time when you're not very patient, when you're driven by your type A personality? This happened really recently in our marriage, and guess who's type A personality? It's me. You see, character flaws are those things that continually give us the chance to stub our toes. And listen to his character flaws. First, he had this great, the prodigal son had this great sense of entitlement and his need for immediate gratification. Listen to verses 11 and 12. And the younger son, that's him, the younger son told his father, I want my share. Now notice how it's phrased. I want my share of your estate now before you die. How disrespectful. It's amazing to me the sense of entitlement this young man has. He says, I want my share. I don't want to wait for it. I don't want to work for it. I just want it now. Certainly, friends, it's true for us. Too many times, lives who have been poorly lived, they make critical decisions based on their own selfishness, their sense of entitlement, their sense that what I do is my business and nobody, it matters to nobody else. Second, he had a lack of accountability and discipline. Notice what it says. And a few days later, in verse 13, a few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and he moved to a distant land. And there he wasted all his money in wild living. Please hear me. When it says he moved to a different, distant land, it literally means he moved away from his family. He moved away from the accountability that they gave him. And then he wasted all of his money on wild living. This part leads us to understand he not only has no accountability, he has no discipline in his actions. Now we have to say, friends, that accountability and discipline influence our lives. Now, some of us, if we're totally honest, some of us were not raised in an environment. Do you remember that non-fertile soil we talked about? Some of us were not raised in an environment or a context that really taught us some things about just self-discipline, about accountability. And sometimes in the church, we can be really judgmental of those folks. But I want to tell you something, friends. It's hard to do what you don't know how to do. And no one's modeled that for you. No one's given you an example of that. No one's showed you what it means to have self-discipline in your life, to get up every morning at the same time so that you can be at work on time. Please know, friends, there's a reason why some troubled teens are given the option to go into the military. Why? Because the military will teach them discipline and accountability that they've never been taught before. Poorly lived lives many times lack accountability and it lacks structure. Parents, I want to tell you something. If you and I don't teach our kids anything else, let's teach them two things. Number one is this. Let's teach them how to wait for what matters most. That it's not all about immediate selfish gratification. And the second thing is, let's teach them how to work. How to literally work for something. So that they grow up with an understanding of what it means to get up and go to work. To have responsibility. And to do it for a reason that we do it in a sake so that our lives matter. Now finally, this was his final flaw. Life doesn't always go as planned, and Captain Marvel is not coming to the rescue. Listen to the text. About the time that his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. And the young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him. And notice what the phrase says, but no one gave him anything. This is a drastic wake-up call for this young man. His life had been a fairy tale, man. What he wanted, he asked for, and what he wanted, he got. But suddenly, the fairy tale is over. And poor choices have isolated him. The money is gone. The economy has gone south. He's starving. And notice what it says. And nobody really cares. Hello, life. Hello, real world. You see, that's why I love the Marvel comic series. I'm really serious. I love all those movies. Ellen tolerates me to go watch them with me. But I like the way they fight evil, and I like the way no matter how difficult the circumstances or how dire the moment is, all that has to happen is Thor to show up, hit the ground with his hammer, and all's right with the world. That's just a good day, isn't it? But I want to speak kind of pointedly for a moment. I'm not sure everybody understands this. In 37 years of ministry, I've seen so many people who out of their own selfishness have caused not only brokenness in their lives, but brokenness in the lives of others. And then they live with this expectation that it's somebody else's job to fix it and for them to live with the consequence. In fact, it's amazing to me how many people I've met like this that when you confront them with that, they actually get angry at you for confronting them with it. And then they begin to try to manipulate others so that they will own the ownership of it. Please hear me, friends. If that's your case today and somebody's trying to put that kind of guilt on you, don't own it. It's the enemy. Please listen. When you and I blow it, our choices lead to destruction. Iron Man, i.e. Tony Stark, is not coming to help you pick up the pieces. Friends, when you've made poor, undisciplined decisions, be big enough, be mature enough, grow up enough to own it. And then roll up your sleeves and go to work allowing God to help change the mess you've made. You know, on our vacation, it was just crazy, man. We drove over to the beach a couple of times. And honestly, Ellen and I did nothing on this vacation. I want you to know, I found out I'm pretty good at doing nothing. I may flourish at this. I'm not sure. This may be my dominant spiritual gift. I felt really good about it. But we drove over to the beach. Now, here's the thing about when you go to the beach in Florida. You have to find a place to park if you're not staying in a hotel there. And I want you to know, you've got to have like another house mortgage to pay for parking there. So we're driving around because I'm so doggone cheap. I'm not going to pay that $20 an hour to go walk on a beach. So we finally turn a corner and we come to the back of this building. It's like an old warehouse building. And it said parking, $10 for the day. Man, I'm there. And so we park, but we notice something. As we drive in, there's a conversation happening between a young man, he's probably 19 or 20 years old, and the gentleman who's running the parking lot. And you could tell it was pretty heated. So when we get out of the car, we hear this guy say, "Just get in your car and get out of my parking lot." And so he waits till the young man backs up. We walk over and hand him our $10. He says, "Man, can you believe that?" He said, "That kid literally did not want to pay $10 for parking. He told me that I had no right to ask him for money for parking, and he began to curse me." I mean, he was cursing this guy. I couldn't believe it. A young man's talking to an older man like this, but it was because he felt so self-entitled, he didn't even think there was a responsibility for him to pay what he needed to pay. We paid him our money, and we walked in. I'm telling him, I said, "Man, I'll tell you, isn't it amazing that somebody who's 19 to 20 years old has not been taught that kind of responsibility? That they have that sense of entitlement? That someone has not instilled in them that there is to be respect, there is to be responsibility, there is to be character in what we do and how we live this life?" And I'll tell you, the story didn't end there. Because when we come back, and I hope we can pull up this picture, when we come back, we're driving out, and Ellen says, "Oh my gosh, I'm glad the church can't see us." Because we had parked in Cheaters Gentlemen's Club. Oh yeah. Oh yeah. There's Pastor Rollin and Sister Ellen coming out of the parking lot, man. You know what I mean? Coming out of the parking lot, I said, "Oh, Ellen, we got to take a picture. The church is never going to believe this." So here we are, snapping the snapshots. And the guy says, "Hey, you know y'all can come back tonight." And Ellen wanted to, and I said, "No. No, I will pay for that later. I know I will. But... Only us, man. Cheaters, Gentlemen's Club. Oh, my word. Okay. Deep breath. Critical point. When lives have been poorly lived, please hear me, there finally will come a place where our journey will bring us to a place of great brokenness. It is a critical point for this reason. Because it is at this moment that we can continue to blame others, or it is a critical moment that we can stop and take a true assessment and inventory of our lives. Our decisions, and where they brought us to. This is the place in the story, friends. This is the place in the story that is the beginning of hope for the young man. But please hear me. Hope is always tied to definitive steps taken. Listen to the young man's decisions and how his life changes in response to them. The first thing, on this road to redemption, this road began with a moment of truth. Listen to verse 17. "And when he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, 'At home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare. And here I am dying of hunger.'" That phrase, "finally came to his senses," it literally can be translated to say he was awakened from a deep sleep. In truth, the proverbial two before had gotten his attention. And there is a new awareness of his plight, of his brokenness, of his circumstances. You see, honestly, friends, at some point, if you desire to turn your life around, you have to come to a moment of truth and recognition. Second, like the young man, you have to come to a place that you will have a change of heart. verses 18 and 19, I will go home to my Father. Powerful phrase. Powerful phrase. I will go home to my Father and I will say this, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant. Now notice the difference, friend, in the young man's attitude coming back as compared to when he left. Gone is his sense of entitlement. There is no selfish notion of give me mine. Now we see a recognition and a confession of his wrongs in his attitude. And finally, we find an attitude of repentance. Father, I've sinned against both you and God. But also there's a humility that undergirds this. Listen to what he says. I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me as a hired servant. He said, I'm not demanding. I'm not here about my rightful position. I'm just here to apologize and to submit myself to you and any capacity you might have for me to come back. I want you to remember those three qualities, friends: repentance, humility, and submission. They're critical. They're critical to the road to redemption. And then the young man makes his final choice, and it's a critical decision. Verse 20, so he returned home to his father. The young man came to realize the only way he could be restored, the only way he could find redemption, was to return to the Father. Friends, did you know that is the story of the gospel? Acts 10:36 says, this is the message of the good news. There is peace with God through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You see, the way we are created, the way we understand the gospel, is that the way we come to God is through Jesus and the cross. Acts 4:12 says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to which we must be saved. All of us can be awakened. All of us can have a change of heart. But please hear me say something, friends. The only way to find redemption, true redemption, and true life transformation is through the person of Jesus. Now, I want to get to the final section. I want you to bear with me. I've been gone a while, so I may go a little bit longer. You see, what we come to understand in this story is that mine and your redemption is not dependent on our character. The redemption of mine and your hearts is totally dependent on the character of God. Listen to God's actions. Listen to how God responds to this young man. The first thing we find is that God is always looking for you. Notice what it says. And while the young man was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, he embraced him, and he kissed him. You see, the father had longed for the son, even longer than the son had longed for the father. The father had been looking for him, waiting for him, hoping in anticipation of his revival. Of his arrival. Notice, friends, God is looking for you. Second, God runs to receive us. And when he saw him coming, notice how the father, he says, filled with his love and compassion, he ran to his son, he embraced him, he kissed him. Friends, I want to tell you, it takes great love to keep watching, but it takes great mercy and great grace to receive those who have wronged you. Father didn't hesitate. He wasn't ambivalent. He just had to hug him. That's how much God loves us. And then finally, God acts. God acts to restore you. One writer said, the father's love was best displayed not in what he said, but in what he did. Listen, but his father said to the servants, quick, bring me the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and get sandals for his feet and kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast. Now notice the contrast that he says. For the son of mine that was dead has now returned to life. The one who was lost has now been found. Listen to what he did. He said, bring the best robe. The father took off the old clothes that defined his past, and he put on the new clothes that redeemed, that proved his redemption. That's what God does for us. Friends, you don't have to wear the past anymore. You don't have to be broken by the past. You don't have to languish in the past. Jesus puts a new robe on you. He put a ring on his finger. The ring restored the young man's status to son. No longer would he eat with the pigs. He would eat with the father. He put sandals on his feet because only the slaves went without sandals. Not only was he given the status of the son, he was given everything he needed to walk and carry himself like a child of God. That's what we're given. And he killed the fatted calf and threw a party. This is how much the father's actions defined his joy in his return. And I love how Luke ends verse 17, 24, I'm sorry. He says, so the party began. I want to close in a story, and I'm going to shut this one down. I was a very young pastor. It was one of the first memorial services I was ever asked to do. I remember the man had passed suddenly overnight. I was called by the family wondering if I would do the celebration for his life. I said, certainly I will come and do the memorial. And as is always my habit, I take my little legal pad, I go meet with the family, and I get to go through questions. I mean, Todd and Jennifer will attest to this, because as I did Todd's father's funeral, I met with the family, we sat in the living room, and I just asked questions. I want them to describe to me what his life was like, what your relationship was like. And so I'm sitting in this living room, there are probably 15 people sitting around me, and I just began with this one question. I said, if you would, please tell me, just share with me some words you would use to describe your father. Deadly silent. Everyone looks down at the floor. And finally, the oldest son, who is sitting to my left, he turned to me and he said, Pastor, we all appreciate you being here. And we really thank you for what you're trying to do. But I speak for all of us in telling you, we're just glad the old SOB is dead. I folded my little legal pad. All my preconceived notions. And I sat and listened for an hour and a half to the brokenness, to the consequences, to the bruises, and to the scars of a life that had been poorly lived. For some of us in this place, we resonate with this story in one or two ways. One, we know the hurt we've caused. We know that some of our selfish actions and choices have created hurt in others. And most times, those are people we love the most. But secondly, some of us have the bruises to show. We live with the consequences of that. But friends, I want to tell you something. I want to tell you something today. There is good news. And this is the good news that we end with today. Through the redemption and forgiveness of Jesus, there is always hope for a new beginning. Even when life has been poorly lived, even when life has been poorly lived for you. And I want to tell you why. God is always looking for you and me. You have not reached a place, you have not reached a point on the horizon that God is not looking for you. Secondly, God wants, he runs to receive you. His character will let him do nothing less than make his way toward you so that he can lavish on you his love, his reception, his forgiveness. And finally this, God acts to redeem you. God acted on the cross to redeem us. He loved us so much that His Son, Jesus Christ, gave Himself so that you and I might be made right with God. John 1:11 says what? 1:11 and 12. But to all who receive Him, to all who believe in the name, He gives the right to become what? Children of God. That's you and me, friends. That's the hope we have. That's the hope when it matters most. So I want to tell you something today. I want to close with a prayer. And for those of us today, for those of us today who sense God watching us, calling to us, asking us, He wants to run to us, I want you to pray with me to receive Him right now. Father, we bow our heads. We come to a point of recognition today that we need You. That we realize that as we live our lives on our own, as we have taken our own individual, selfish stand, God, we realize that it's brought us to a place that honestly, God, we don't want to be anymore. And so today, Jesus, today, we just simply acknowledge this. We need You. And we make our way to You this morning. We open our hearts to You. And we ask You to come in to our hearts, to forgive us, to redeem us, Lord, in the testament of Your word, to save us. And Jesus, we give ourselves. We humble ourselves. And right now, we just thank You, Lord, for hugging us and receiving us and welcoming us. Thank You, God, that in this moment when we were afraid You would turn Your back, You lavish us with Your love and grace. Amen and amen.